Before we begin in looking at any sort of application of our text today, I want to first point out that in this extensive text in which we read, chapter 2, 25 through the end of chapter 3, there is an interesting and helpful literary structure here. This is significant for us because, as you remember, in the Hebrew, we have to understand that the tone of the text is often derived from the structure of the text. In other words, what we're supposed to feel and sense as we read it really is outlined the way the author here, Moses, would literarily structure the text. The body language, we've called it, of the text. And once again, there is that very classic Hebrew sort of description in this, or the structure that we would call a chiasm. That's where we have parallel ideas in the text working their way toward the center prime idea. And you'll see this often in Hebrew literature. Verses 2:25 through 3:21 has this chiastic structure to it. You'll notice we read in 2:25 that it says the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. And then you notice at the end in verse 21 of this chiasm, it has this parallel, or really antithetic parallel idea, and the Lord God clothed them. So you have this sort of progression of naked to clothed. And then in the middle, you notice the middle text, and this is actually the first verse that we're looking at today, verse 8, that the man and the woman, now guilty, hide themselves, cover themselves. They're sinful, they're guilty. And so you have this sort of movement of naked and unashamed to now naked and ashamed, so they're going to cover themselves, to then clothed. And you can't, I believe, implication-wise, able to be unashamed again, reconciled. And you have this movement like that in the text. You can see as well, we have the temptation of Eve in verses 2 through, 1 through 5. And then you have that contrasted with the blessing of Eve in verse 20, where it says that she's the mother of all living. And so you have her temptation and her blessing. You have Satan's words of deception, which we looked at last week, and then you parallel that with God's words or God's oracles of judgment. And so I hope you can see this sort of progression in the text that gives us the tone of the text. What do we do with verses 22 through 24, the very end of it there? That would be actually not a part of the chiasm. That's actually more like an epilogue in the story. And what signals the change here is you notice who's talking to whom. It's not God talking to man. It's not man talking to God. It's God talking amongst himself. It's only the second time in the text that it does happen. The first time was in chapter 1, where God decides to make man. Let us make man in our image, right? And now God revisits his Trinitarian conversation. Let us cast man out. Let us remove him. And so that functions as this final epilogue with this final word of the overarching principle of the text of judgment and mercy. That's another text that will not be addressed today. Really, we're going to be looking at 8 through 15. And I know that this actually breaks the text up at a very poor spot. But there was no other option except to have a 2-hour-long sermon today. And we opted not to do that. So 8 through 15 gives us this section that ranges from the covering and part of God's oracles. The covering and part of God's oracles. Now, when I was young, so I had the privilege, and I'm grateful for it, that I grew up in Christian Sunday school classes. I'm so thankful for this. So, this is the story that I know backwards and forwards as every kid who grew up in a Christian Sunday school, especially a Baptist Sunday school, where I colored the pictures of the naked yet perfectly placed, Adam and Eve perfectly placed hair and leaves and stuff. I colored all those pictures and the snake wrapped around the tree and all those sort of things. And I don't know if it was the way I was taught or just how I sort of personally received it, but I always thought of this narrative primarily as definitely a glass is half empty kind of thing, right? This is, and the picture of Adam and Eve, I don't know if you've seen this, like cowering as God is like pointing, or there's an angel with a sword, that sort of perspective is how I understood this. But as I've been reading and studying this text further, I do not believe that the tone of this text is a glass is half empty tone. The text is not really primarily about God's judgment. It's there. It's tragic. It's a tragic story. But the tone of the text is ultimately expressing to us the passage of the New Testament which says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's really the tone of the text. Mercy triumphs. Mercy wins the day in this text. And I want to prove that to you from the text itself. I just want to tell you that and have you believe me, but I want to try to prove that. And the first evidence I would give you is in the beginning of the text we're looking at the approach of God toward the couple. The approach of God toward the couple. In fact, it could be described, I believe, as quite a gentle approach, especially when you consider what had just happened. So look at the text with me, verse 8. And they, that's the guilty pair who had sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves after completely, egotistically, arrogantly following their lusts and disobeying the abundance of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now remember, as I said, this is the rebel couple. They believe the satanic lie. They believe that God's provision was too meager and his prohibition too strict. And they were all too ready to believe this. And they sinned in awful rebellion against the divine will and the divine grace and generosity of God. And they're suddenly aware, they're suddenly ashamed of their nakedness. And that is simply metaphor for their guiltiness. They knew they were guilty. God didn't come and impose a guilty standard on them. Their hearts realized their guilt alone. And their clothing of fig leaves is actually an appropriate response. They're at least ashamed, right? It's insufficient. But it was appropriate. Try to cover. But it's like trying to wipe your greasy chin with your greasy hand. It doesn't work. So they have this shamed response. They hid from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't there a little bit of an irony there? Among the abundance of trees, the abundance that they had said was not enough, suddenly seems to be enough to hide, not enough to supply. And there's an irony there. The very trees of the garden that was too meager now hide them. And hiding from the holy presence is logical. He's holy. They've sinned. But once again, ineffective because they hear the sound. They hear the sound of the Lord God. But here's where I would suggest there is a gentle approach here. Because you notice, first of all, the very little shift in the name. Remember how Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim was used all throughout this text, but in the temptation, Yahweh is absent. The covenant, relational name of God is absent. But now it's used again. They heard the Lord God. The sound of the Lord God. Perhaps there is a hint that reconciliation may still be possible. That the covenant is not completely undone. The Lord is there. But note also it says the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The word cool there is the same Hebrew word for wind, ruha. And there's a interpretive approach by calling it cool because the evening perhaps is when the little breeze picks up is the idea there. But did you know that word wind is often associated with God's blessed presence. The wind that comes into the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple when God is there. The wind that blew over the waters of the Red Sea to part them for the people of God. In the New Testament, God's blessing, the Holy Spirit is likened to the wind. And then remember the day of Pentecost when God brings his presence to his people? It's with a mighty wind. I think this is evidence that God's presence was there. But then it says the Lord God was walking. This, of course, is metaphorical. I mean, I believe God walking, but it's an anthropomorphism. It's giving this quality of walk. It's not that God has necessarily two legs. But the idea, this word walking, especially walking with his people, is a constant Pentateuch description of God's fellowship. Remember how Enoch walked with God? Abraham is said to walk with God. Moses walks with God. And here's God walking with Adam and Eve, at least intending to walk with them. It describes the intimate relationship with Israel's heroes. Gordon Wenham says this: the term walking is subsequently used of God's presence in the Israelite tent sanctuary. God, again, emphasizing the relationship between the garden and the later tabernacles or later shrines. It was not God's walking in the garden that was unusual, but the reaction of the man and his wife. God hadn't changed. They had. He's just come walking with them again. So their fear is not because of God's approach. He doesn't come on a dark cloud with lightning bolts. He comes walking as he always does. They're afraid because of what's in their own hearts, not even because of his approach. In other words, Adam and Eve did not sin, and then they stand there in defiance, and God must come down and humble these arrogant two. He comes gently. He comes approachable. He comes with his presence, and they're the ones that hide from that. He doesn't hide from them. So I see God's gentle approach, but even after his approach, the rest of the text, I think, reveals to us not only this gentleness of his approach, but I say gentle, I didn't say weak or soft, it's gentle. It means not as it could be. But notice also his patient call. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Did you notice that his approach, even in his call, is interrogation rather than accusation? It's all questions. Now, these are obviously rhetorical. God knows. He's not really wondering where Adam is. He's not really wondering and unsure if they ate of the fruit. Why then would he not just come and say, give an accusatory response like a just judge would do? It's because he's not there to accuse them. He's there to call them to confession and repentance. And so he's asking, he's pulling it out of them. Matthews says God is depicted as a gentle father seeking out his own. The means of uncovering their deed is interrogation rather than charge and denunciation. There will be no possibility of reconciliation if the guilty are unwilling to confess their deeds. He's calling them to himself. He's not pushing them away. He's not throwing them down. He's not casting them. He's drawing. He's calling them out. More like a loving, knowing father with the wayward son and daughter than an angry king looking to strike down. Now, don't misunderstand me. God has every right to respond with thunder and dark clouds. But that's not how Moses portrays his response. Note the difference here between what we read from Moses and what we perhaps read, let's say, in like the minor prophets like Amos, which there's my little plug to come on Wednesday nights to our study. We've been reading through Amos, and one of the things we've learned there is it's scary when God comes down. And yet you could contrast these two, and it seems very different sort of approach. Now, there's a quick little theological parenthesis I must express because it's so beautiful from the text. And it's simple to ask this question from the text. Who is seeking whom? Adam and Eve are not seeking after God. No one seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God is seeking after the sinful people. And you know, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, God has not changed. He comes seeking sinners. If you seek after him, do not be confused. It's only because he has first been seeking after you. No one comes to Christ unless the Father who has given them to Christ draws them. That's good news, though. That's good news. Because if my reconciliation with God was based upon my inner, my instinctive or my natural desire to seek after him, then I would never be reconciled to God. It comes because he seeks me. And that's good news. Now, in this patient call, they do confess, do they not? Did you notice at the end of each conversation, Adam says, "And I ate." And Eve says, "And I ate." And notice it's individual confession. Adam doesn't speak for Eve. Eve doesn't speak for Adam. They each individually are called by the Holy Creator to confession. Now, we have to remind ourselves that their confession is not without a little bit of difficulty. And this reminds me a little bit of my illustration. I'm not going to call it my children, leave them out of this for now. But it reminds me as a father of when you have as the father your gentle but firm approach to your wayward children. You're trying to call them to confession and you're trying being gentle, but you're being stern because you're in charge here. And they confess, but you're like, yeah, but it wasn't without several excuse making and kind of deflections along the way. Some things never change. Because it was that way as well, right? I mean, we see it very clearly. Adam's response is confession, but not without some blaming first. And so he blames Eve, ironically, the one just previously in whom his soul was so delighted in. Now, she who was so good for him, it's the word, it's good, very good, right? She who was so good for him has now been terribly bad for him. I like the way one commentator said it when commenting on this. He said, "This is still heard today. She is a mistake." And I think he's probably right. How many, I'll just throw my gender under the bus here. How many men have fallen in sin and discord and their instinct is to blame, but the woman, but my wife, she's not being what I think she's not, still heard today. But ultimately, it's not just that he blames his wife. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me." All through chapter 2, we've seen this emphasis on God giving good things, right? He gave Adam a wife. He gave them of the fruit of the ground. He gave them abundance of provision. He gave them a garden. And Adam, and the great sin they committed is they viewed that God's gifts were too meager, right? That he was holding something back. That's what Satan deceived with. So Adam replays that sort of line. "Your gifts are actually malicious, God. Your goodness is actually harmful to me." Perhaps most of us, if not all of us here, have never really been wealthy people. But imagine, if you would, the billionaire who says, "You know, my problem is in life, I just have too much money. It leads me to worry and anxiety, and it leads me to, I have to cheat on my taxes. Otherwise, this is so," maybe with us, it's not the millions of dollars, maybe it's something far smaller, but this is so common that we look at God's graciousness, his giftedness, his generosity, and that becomes to us our great stumbling block. And so we blame God for our own sin. And so he not only blames his wife, he blames God. And yet he confesses. and I ate. He acknowledges it. Eve blames the serpent. There's probably more truth there than with Adam's, right? But she too confesses. She agrees, which is the meaning of confession, to agree with God. And I ate. But already, do you not notice the gentle, direct tone? Fire has not consumed them. Wrath has not poured down upon them. And they likely expected such as they should have. And that is why they hid themselves from God's presence. But the Creator has been remarkably patient with them in both his approach and his patient call. Next, we actually will see the divine oracles. Now, these are often called the curses. But I want to point something out that I think will be more brought out more next week. These technically are not curses. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, there is more going on here than just a simple cursing. There is a penalty followed by a consequence and then a glimmer of hope in every one of these oracles to the man woman. Not so much to the serpent. We'll get to that in a moment. And then if you technically look at the wording there, the only individual cursed in all of this is the serpent. The only other word cursing, the only time cursing is used, is for the ground, which I guess you could say is an indirect curse to Adam. But the word, it is significant that the word cursed are you is reserved for the serpent. By the way, the next time the word curse is used in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is the next chapter when there is a man named Cain who says, cursed are you. And that's the one who takes out the image of God in another person. So it's just interestingly that the word curse is reserved primarily for the serpent, not the man and the woman. Now, penalties, yes. Judgments, yes. Those are there. But that's very curious to me. One author said that perhaps this implies that the blessing has not been utterly lost. There is still hope. But here's something I think that I usually just kind of brushed over. But they don't immediately die. Now, that is often explained by people with, well, they began to die on that day. I completely agree that this is the beginning of their death. And others have said, yes, and they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And I completely agree. But it is hard for me to reconcile even both of those explanations with God saying, in the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. And here we see, in the day that they ate of it, they're still alive. So the question naturally rises, at least it does with me, did God lie? Did God not tell the truth? And that's where that whole, well, they died spiritually or they began to die, you know, explanations come in. And I'm not saying those are incorrect. I just don't think there's sufficient explanation for that. Because I do believe God meant in the day you'll physically die as well as spiritual and all the other things. So what happened here? Well, did God lie? Did God lie when he told Moses, get away from those rebellious people. I'm going to wipe them out and destroy them. And Moses intercedes for God, intercedes for the people. And the Bible says this word, and I know this is a whole other theological issue and struggle. It says that God repented of, he repented himself or changed his mind and did not destroy them. Did God lie when he said, I'm going to wipe them out? Did God lie when he says in the word, the soul that sins, it shall die? And do you remember when the last time you sinned and you didn't suddenly die? Was God lying? Of course, these are rhetorical, our expected answer. No. The expression and the extension of mercy is not dishonesty by God. Why did God not wipe Moses and the children of Israel out that day? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Why did you not die the day you told your first lie? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Why did they not immediately fall flat that day? Now, they began to die. They died spiritually. I agree. But why did they not die physically? It's not because, well, that's not what God meant. It's because God shows mercy to them. He extends his mercy. And you see the implication in the oracles here. You know what I mean by that? What are the penalties? The penalties he gives is simply this. Adam, you're going to till the ground with sweat. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbearing. But don't the penalties imply that they're going to keep going? Don't the penalties even imply that he's still going to be alive to till the ground? And that Eve's actually going to even still have children? Even though it's going to be painful? I believe that the divine oracles reveal to us not only that the serpent is cursed, indicating the way is still open, the blessing has not been utterly lost, but also the fact that they did not immediately die is God expressing, Jehovah expressing mercy to the guilty instead of the judgment he could justly have done. He extends mercy. In fact, unbelievably, they still retain their position as the moral representatives of God. In other words, remember how, as image bearers of God, they are given this mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it? And he tells Adam and Eve, guess what? You'll still multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. It's just going to be really painful now. Really unproductive. But you still retain your exalted position over all creation. Now, in the oracles, which we're going to get into one of them particularly, next week we're going to get into the oracle to the man and the oracle to the woman. But in these oracles as a whole, there is penalty, and we'll emphasize that in a moment, and then next week. But there is also evidences of mercy. So God's gentle approach, God's patient call, the divine oracles with mercy being emphasized. And then, we don't have time today for this, but verse 20. This verse always seemed to just kind of stick out like a sore thumb to me. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Okay, what does that have to do with all this? It has everything to do with it. She's the first tempted. And yet, she retains the dignity of being the mother of all living people. This is at least evidence that Adam believes the mercy of God. It's at least evidence that Adam is saying, we aren't going to die today. God has been merciful to us, Eve. In fact, I'm going to call you Eve. You're the mother of all living. You're going to be the mother of all living people, even though you don't deserve it. And so this is an act of faith, I believe, on Adam's part. He's confessed, and now he believes the promise of God. And I think this is expressing that. And then verse 21, which again, another time. And so the Lord clothes them with heavy garments, with tunics, rather than flimsy fig leaves. Now, heavy tunics made of skin, there is the theme of redemption, of sacrifice. But I like to put it this way, for summation, because we're not getting into this today. This is the hug of the father after the confrontation with the wayward child. He hugs them with coats of skins. So dad sits them down, talks to him. They blame shift. He stays direct. They try to, did you eat? They confess. Issues the penalties that are just and yet flavored with mercy. They are overwhelmed. Adam's overwhelmed. Wow, how can he be merciful to us? And he names his wife the mother of all living. And then the reconciliation begins with God hugging them with coats of skin. You see why, after I studied this, at least for me, and maybe you're not convinced, that's fine, that the evidence is hard to ignore, that when you read this, the glass is not half empty, it is half full. There is hope. There is good news. There is healing. There is reconciliation. All of this is present in the text because God is merciful and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, one of the best evidences of this, God's mercy and the triumph of this text rather than only the tragedy, I think is the serpent oracle. The oracle against Satan. And I want to finish our time there. And this is actually one of the reasons we rearranged our service, because we're going to sing in response to this oracle. First of all, let me review that, and if you were not here last week, I encourage you to go listen, that I don't believe the serpent is a reptile here, but is a metaphor for Satan himself. I believe in his spiritual state, whatever that is, in the spiritual eyes and spiritual vision that the Bible describes, but we don't have, that Satan happens to look like we would think a serpent would look, a dragon would look, something like that. Perhaps there's a huge divine irony that God patterned snakes to look like Satan. It's not unusual for the earthly things to have a pattern after the heavenly things. The Bible says that in multiple places. As a constant reminder of this event for us. But it's not, I don't believe, talking about that. And my beef for that is, first of all, found in, well, one of the reasons, not the most important, the oldest Jewish interpretation is that. Okay, that's the Palestinian Targums. This is their oldest interpretation, is that this is Satan. Revelation 12 says that that dragon, that serpent of old, referencing Satan in the garden. And so the New Testament affirms that. And then in 3:1, when it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, like I said, that does not necessarily mean that he must be one of the beasts of the field. In fact, in the oracles, it says that he has cursed more than all the cattle of the field. So does that mean he's also a cow? Just because it's connected with it doesn't mean he's one of the group within it. Instead, he's cursed more than any other beast of the field or any other created being that God had made on the earth, or is more cunning. And the whole point of it now is that he's actually cursed more than anything else. So he's more cunning than now more cursed. But it doesn't mean that he has to be one of the beasts of the field in this text. In fact, we could take another example of this. When the Bible says that God is wiser than man, does that mean of necessity that God must be a man? To use the comparative is not saying that one must be in that category. But in the oracle, we have this ironic twist in all of this. As I said, I think God created snakes to look like Satan. Not unprecedented, considering the strange animals in Revelation, right? Well, strange angels that look like animals of sort in Revelation. That's not uncommon. So I want to just say that the oracle is not against snakes, but against Satan. So this text is not why girls are afraid of snakes, okay? Or why snakes crawl, but they used to walk on all fours, right? That's not in the text. There is no ancient interpretation even that even comes near that. In fact, even the commentators that say that this was an animal, all of them say, but in the oracle, it's referring to Satan. Everyone recognizes that this oracle is to Satan, especially when they get to the last one. I cannot find one commentator who, when it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, to think that's talking about man and snakes. And if that metaphor is referring to Satan and man, then all the rest of the metaphors in the oracle should be referring to the same thing. It's just the logical way of interpreting. So these are metaphors. This is an oracle against Satan, your great enemy, my great enemy, the great deceiver, the destroyer, Apollyon, the one who wants death and murder and lies, as Jesus said. This is the one who is real, and we don't have time for this, but do not miss in this narrative that Satan is real. Demonic spiritual evil is real and active and deceptive. It's not a fairy tale. This is God's oracle against Satan. And the first thing I want you to notice about this is that when he offers hope and mercy to Adam and Eve, he gives none of that to the serpent. None of it. The first metaphor He will slither on his belly and eat dust all his days. To slide on your belly like a snake, which I believe is the ironic twist that God intended, is to denote abject humiliation. Satan is promised that he will suffer deep humiliation. To eat dust, biblical metaphor for utter failure culminating in destruction. Psalm 72:9, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick or eat the dust. Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and eat or bite up the dust, lick up the dust of your feet. Throughout the scripture, this phrase, eat the dust, bite the dust, lick the dust, is a metaphor that means to have suffer defeat, destruction, to have your face slammed right into the dirt. In fact, the phrase, another one bites the dust, made popular by the band Queen, actually is a phrase in English that comes from Tyndale's translation of the Bible. It's one of those cool little like common English phrases even finding its way into folk or pop music that actually has its source, its meaning in English from the Bible. To bite the dust, to hit the dirt with your face means to be the ultimate loser. And so the first curse against Satan is you will be humiliated and ultimately you are the loser of losers. You'll eat the dirt. His destruction is set in the garden by God himself. Second one, metaphor. There will be enmity between you and the woman, your seed, her seed. Enmity, deep conflict, war, violence. This is describing the battle between good and evil that will rage on and on in humanity. Raged then and rages now. Side note, practical theological side note. There is and has always been a perverse battle between what is good from God and what is evil from Satan. The scripture is replete with examples. There is the righteous and the unrighteous. There are the wise and the fool. There are those who are the seed of Satan and those who are the seed of God. It's all through scripture. And there will be a deep battle. So this is ironic and important. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the penalties for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not only knowing what they had lost in good, now they know evil, is that now there will be a constant battle between good and evil. And that's what he's describing, this enmity. But then he uses this term, between you and the woman, between, and I think that's specifically referring to Satan and Eve. Not just women, but the woman. He's saying, in your generation, Eve, you will battle Satan. I don't know all that that means. I think that could be expressed in just imagine, jump with me a few years later and imagine with me the battle in Eve's heart when she sees her oldest son murder her next son. Talk about a battle in her heart and Eve experiencing this firsthand, this battle between good and evil. But he goes on to describe it's not just going to be between Eve and Satan in that generation. He says, in between your seed, talking to the serpent, and her seed. Now, in the Hebrew, seed is collective, plural there, for both of those. It's not singular. The Septuagint sort of, in order to make an interpretive point, changed it to it's the second seed to more of a singular idea, or interpret it still collective, but by adding the pronoun he next, referring to one seed. But let's get to that in a moment, because that's the next part of this. Seed is used 59 times in Genesis. It's a very important word, important theme. But 47 of those times that it's used in the book of Genesis, it's a reference to the patriarchal offspring. You know, to the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the seed of the patriarchs of the chosen line, right? The promised people, the people of God. The next time it's used is after Cain and Abel die. And Eve says, in naming her third son, Seth, I have gotten a seed to replace Abel. Interestingly, when she names Cain, she says, I have gotten a man, an Adam from the Lord. I got another Adam. But then when she speaks of Seth, she says, I got another Zerah seed. The fulfillment of the promise. There's hope. There's hope. That's the next time seed is used. Seed does have a collective sense. In other words, what is being prophesied here is that there will be a battle between God's people and Satan's people. And that Satan's people will painfully hurt God's people, but not prevail. For example, 1,000 years later or so, Satan's people will try to wipe out God's people and will command that all the baby boys are killed. But the seed will be preserved and they will not succeed. And one Moses will rise up from that. Many years after this, the people of Satan will hire a 10-foot tall warrior. And he will try to wipe out God's people. But the seed of the woman of the promise, a young man named David, will rise up and defeat that Goliath. Years after that, the seed of God's people are so corrupt and so wicked, they are taken into captivity of Babylon, the enemies of God's people. And yet, a remnant return. And ones like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, these rise up as the godly seed. In fact, you'll see this all through the Old Testament, not just the Pentateuch, this battle between the seeds. The people of Satan trying to wipe out the people of God. It will actually have a huge culmination when there is an ultimate person of God comes to earth, when the Son of God comes. And Herod the Great will try to wipe out all the babies under the age of 2 to try to wipe out the seed. But this brings us to the last element of the curse, or of the cursing of the serpent. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your, Satan, now he doesn't say your seed, your head. So you got the seed of the Satan, the people and the demons and everything that follows Satan, and the seed of Eve, people of God. And there'll be a battle between them throughout history, good and evil. But there's going to be a seed, singular, that's going to go not just to the people, the seed, those who are of the children of their father, the devil, as Jesus himself will speak of the Pharisees, for example, not against them, but will go back to Satan himself to do something. And what will happen? He shall bruise, yeshuf, crush, break your head, Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise, same word, crush, break, yeshuf, same word in Hebrew, his heel. The difference is not in the word bruise, the difference is the point of attack. Now it's, of course, ironic once again and symbolic that this Satan, like a serpent, will be nipping at the heel. Right? That's his vantage. But striking the heel is not a death blow. But striking the head is. And this is what is being prophesied in this oracle against Satan. You are humiliated. You're a loser. You will be on the losing end of the battle. Year after year, generation after generation, yes, you will get your licks in. yes, you will hit that heel and it will be painful and the poison will go up the leg sometimes and sometimes go through the body of God's people, but ultimately they will be healed. They will be healed over and over again. And in the end, the seed, the descendant of this woman, he will make the final blow and your head, Satan, will be crushed underneath his feet. Your eyes will bulge out. Your head will splatter. You are done, is what is being said. Now, does this mean that the people of God will ultimately and finally defeat Satan? I want to quickly, before we answer, I'm going to say yes and no. Because it is primarily in the collective sense. Notice these texts of Scripture. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Born, let's just say born, not burn. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became like us. He became of the woman, of the man, like us. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil, the serpent. So Hebrews identifies that the seed of the woman is going, the one, there is one who will deal that death blow. Yes, David dealt a blow, but it wasn't the final one. Moses dealt some blows, but it wasn't the final one. The snake somehow made it out and kept coming. But Hebrews is saying that the Son of God, he will deal that death blow against the devil, the one who has the power of death. And then Colossians 2, that's the son, the seed of the woman. He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what did he do? He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Principalities and powers is a Greek way of describing spiritual forces, triumphing over them in it. In what? In his death. Yes, the seed is singular. Jesus Christ will deal the death blow over Satan and thus bring the end to all evil, all death, all judgment, all pain. And according to the New Testament, it's kind of complicated. He, in a sense, did that in the cross, it says in these texts. But Satan is still active. So how do we describe that? Well, Paul the Apostle said it this way at the end of his epic book. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, what's fantastic about this short little verse is that, one, it's using Genesis 3 language. It's very similar. Clearly, Paul is thinking of Genesis 3. The weird part is it says he will crush Satan, but he says under your feet, referring to the church. He's talking to Romans, to the church. So that's why I say it's not such an easy answer to say, is the seed singular or collective? Is it referring to Jesus or God's people? Paul would say, well, both. But in the text of Romans, notice it's not us who are doing the crushing. It's God who is doing the crushing, and he's using the instrument of his people to push down. And now, how does this work? Let me offer a suggestion. In the cross of Christ, the death against Satan was fully accomplished. Nothing more need be done for Satan to be destroyed. Nothing we could do, no anointing with oils or praying in spiritual languages or anything could deal any greater blow or any more effects on Satan than Jesus did in the cross. It is finished. And every time God's people with beautiful feet bring this gospel of peace into the nations, pardon my illustration, Satan's eyes bulge a little bit more as the pressure puts down on his head. And when we teach our children this gospel of Jesus and his victory, that head gets a little flatter. And he is crushing that head under our feet. And then in the fullness of time, when it's time, and Jesus says, okay, it's enough. He will return from heaven with all his hosts, the church and the angels alike. And they will come down and he will finally say, "That's enough, Satan." And he will make the final squish. And it's over. And it's done. And that one who has wreaked havoc on you and your families, on your life, will do no more. Soon, that will happen. So there's only one last thing to say before we respond in worship. And I don't want the last word. I want God to have the last word. So I'm actually going to do something a little bit different. I'd like to invite you to stand with me. And I'd invite the musicians to come up here and prepare to sing while I read a text of scripture. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's not good enough. So look at verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, enmity, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Seed of God, the seed of Satan, one last conflict. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly."